Please be seated. Once, while he was holding one of his new grandchildren in front of him, my dad waxed philosophical, as he is often wont to do. So I'm sitting by him, and he's holding this baby, and he said, "Sarah, everyone wants to be near a new baby. They're completely innocent. Look at this baby. They represent everything good in the world," he said. "Everyone wants to be close to this, just for a minute." Do you know what he's talking about? I know that I want to be near my brand new baby niece so bad that I literally feel aches in my chest sometimes. I sit in my office and I have pictures of her on my phone, and I hope that no one will walk in because I've been staring at her picture for way too long. I think it's somewhat culturally acceptable to act crazy around a baby. You're allowed to stare at a baby for pretty much as long as you want, and no one's going to say anything to you. Babies are some of the only people that we don't ask permission to touch, if you ever notice. We talk really strangely around babies, right? Our voices get really strange. Babies are magnets. We are drawn to them. But I don't think it's just because they're innocent, like my dad said. I think that babies are magnets because we are wired to take care of and nurture the young of our species, whether they're biologically ours or not. That staring is about being zeroed in on a being that needs care. And that talking is about nurturing and developing a child in your midst. So it's about survival also. It's like code for love, really, which sometimes is very encoded, right? Doesn't look like love when someone's talking and acting like a crazy person sometimes. But I think that is what it is. And I'm very glad of that. I'm glad that we're wired that way, because there are so many children, right, around this world that need someone to answer that feeling, that call to nurture, that don't have someone to nurture them. I live in Houston, Texas, and there are children pouring across the border that don't have their parents with them because they can. And there are children younger than one without their parents in holding facilities, border patrol, changing diapers of children who have come seeking something better. So I'm very glad we're wired in a particular way, because I think the same thing that makes us make googly eyes at a baby is what's going to save children who really need someone. Jesus' words to us this morning go something like this: "Thank you, God, that the best things in this world are revealed to infants. Thank you, God, that these things are hidden from the wise." Do you know what he means? When I hear this passage of the gospel, I hear a very frustrated Jesus. He is very frustrated with this crowd because they rejected John the Baptist for being too set apart and too serious, and now they're rejecting him for mingling too much and being too regular. So when Jesus is praising infants and lamenting the wise and intelligent, I hear Jesus saying, "You guys do not get it. You don't get it. The most important thing is so much simpler than what I'm eating or not eating, who I'm talking to or who I'm not talking to. It's much, much simpler than that." And then after he sort of gets his frustration out, he gives us his iconic invitation, right? He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, come to me. Take my yoke and learn from me." And he says, "I'm humble-hearted and I will give you rest." So when I look at a parent and a child, I see a particular kind of innocence, a very certain kind of vulnerability. I see one person who physically cannot exist apart from the other. And I see another person whose body is literally the nurture for that other person. And that adult person, their identity becomes so wrapped up in the survival and thriving of this other. So in an effort to follow Jesus and really hear his words and take them in, let's peer at the infant person together, not at the intelligent person, and ask ourselves, what does this infant person know that is hidden from the rest of us? For me, and maybe for you, life on this earth has not exactly increased my ability to trust and rest as Jesus is inviting me to do. I can identify with the very suspicious crowd that Jesus is lamenting. I question virtually any public figure who says, "Don't worry, I'll take care of you." Particularly if, like Jesus, that public figure has started by complaining about how terrible we all are. I think about the immigrant children that I mentioned to you, and I think about, well, there's so many things to think about, but parents who fall short, myself included, every single day, anyone who promises me a lighter burden or an easy road, it's likely to draw my cynicism, maybe some hope as well. If we compare God to a parent, it's a little bit precarious, right? For probably everyone in this room to some extent. It's imperfect at best, even for those of us who had a decent childhood, but many of us didn't. Some of us haven't known our parents. Some of us haven't been able to have children. So if we imagine God as the nurturing mother or father figure, it can be very complicated and painful. And we can even feel shame if you're like me, if we haven't been the parent we thought we'd be, or if we haven't leaned on God as our parent the way we think we should have. There's a researcher and a writer that has had a really profound impact on my life and work. Her name is Brené Brown. She's also an Episcopalian from Houston, by the way, just like me. A primary area of her research is on shame, not just shame of parents, but shame for all of us, the kind of shame we all experience where we feel like we are bad. And in her research about shame and resilience, she shared something that I found surprising. She said the people that struggle with shame the most are perfectionists. And the people that struggle with shame the least, she clusters those traits together and she calls that wholeheartedness. Now, the people that struggle more with shame, the perfectionists, I'm sure none of you have that problem, right? No one in here is too hard on themselves. Berating yourself for imperfections, trying to hide your mistakes or pretend they're not there or minimize them. This is where I really appreciate St. Paul and his words to us this morning. I think he offers us incredible grace in his own vulnerability. He says, "I don't even understand what I'm doing. I don't understand my actions. I don't do what I want to do, and I do the things I hate. Who will rescue me from this wretched life?" he says. I can identify with that. So this wholeheartedness that Brené Brown describes is the opposite of that, the opposite of shame. She talks about people who risk vulnerability with one another. She describes wholeheartedness as coming out of people who share their feelings, acknowledge them and share them, and they risk sharing them with people even when they've been wronged over and over. And the reason that wholehearted people gave her for risking and trying again in relationships over and over was that it's worth it to be connected. And that's what she calls wholeheartedness. As Christians, we are called to die to our shamed life, our self-protective, perfectionist life, our sinful life, and be born again and again and again to life in Christ, to acknowledge our sin and trust and rest in the God who made us. And so, not in all ways, but in this way, we remain in infancy in our relationship with Christ. Because we have to lay down our old life again and again, and we have to pick it back up and start over again and again. Because we believe we were made from God's self, just like parents make children, in the image of God. We believe that we've fallen undeniably, embarrassingly short of the good parent, our maker. And we believe we're called to get up, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly, and remember whose we are. If you think, again, about a toddler who's learning to walk, they fall all the time, right? And they retreat to the nurturing figure, the father, the mother, the guardian, whomever, for nurture and reassurance. And then they get back up and they try again. I think that we have to relearn this. I think that's what Jesus is talking to us about. We can relearn it from the gospel. We can relearn it from the children and the infants in our midst. We relearned it this morning at our first service when we baptized Joni, Katie Noel Lennon's daughter. We vouched for her that we would help her grow in life with Christ, and we vouched for one another that we would die to shame and rise to wholehearted life in Jesus. And I think the good news that Jesus offers us about this whole thing this morning is that we're not doing that on our own. That Jesus is a good parent who is accessible to us no matter how old or wise or intelligent we get. We can still retreat to our home base in the nurturing Christ. When he says that he offers a yoke, he's offering an attachment to him to be linked forever together. That's meant to ground us. We can't, there's nowhere we can go, there's nothing we can do to get out of that attachment and linkage to him. And for better or for worse, I think infants know this better than we do. The infant has not yet lost a trust in the voice of the nurturing parent. The infant doesn't think, okay, I'm going to choose to rest in my mother's arms right now. No, the infant just seeks the warm and comforting arms of the nurturer. And the infant has no drive for perfection at all. Only to be connected and survive through connection. Wherever you lost that, wherever you lost it, Jesus is calling us back to interdependence with him and with each other. Thankfully, in a more beautiful and simple way than a sermon can, we have sacraments. So we have this water that you can hear right now running in our midst all the time, that's meant to remind us that we have a home base here, a home base for our person. And this altar with bread and wine, it's offered here to remind us that we are hungry and God wants to feed us. Christians, this is our home base. Come, all who are weary, and have a rest. Amen.